So Luke chapter 5, if you're visiting or just sticking your head in, our practice is to just go through the whole Bible, pick up where we left off and go on. Tonight we'll be going back into chapter 3 of 2 Timothy near the end. Thursdays we're going through the book of Numbers right now, and last week the last verse we did was Luke chapter 5 verse 11. You remember last week that they had... Jesus had gone out, got into Peter's boat, pushed away from the shore, and taught them. There were big crowds following him at this point because he'd been doing miracles. And so he took advantage of not having a PA system. He took advantage of the natural amphitheater and the sound effect of sound traveling across the water, and taught them, and then told Pete, "Hey, Pete, push out and drop your nets." And Peter says, "Okay, Lord, but we fish at night, fished all night, caught nothing. Great teacher, pretty good carpenter, but I'm a fisherman, you know. But if you say so, we'll let down our nets." And of course, they dropped their nets and they fill them so full during the day, which wasn't supposed to happen, supernatural event, so full that they were breaking, and they called their buddies out in their boat, and the two of them were sinking their ships. They had so many fish. And Peter, realizing, because he'd heard the call, you know, maybe a year before, he had met the Lord. He'd been told he was the Messiah. He was familiar with his ministry, yet he had continued fishing for fish. And finally, after hearing the Lord teach and then seeing the miracle, realizing that Jesus was who he claimed and who he had been told that he was, and that he was a sinful man, and he said, "Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man." And Jesus said, "Hey, follow me, and from here on out you'll catch fish." And they had the proper response in Luke chapter 5, verse 11. It says, "When they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. And for them, the all was their career, because they were fishermen. They had boats. They were partners. He was partner with James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And they said, 'No more fish for me. Which is a hard thing for a fisherman to do, by the way, if you like to fish, or, you know, to give that up. Give up your career, whatever you're good at, to go follow the Lord, because he usually calls you to follow him in a way that you're not all that good at. Because if you were really good at it, people might think that it was actually you that was having success. But if you really stink at something and he calls you, and then you're successful, everybody say, 'That's got to be the Lord, because he's an idiot.'" And so that's where we are. And we come to verse 12. It says, "And it came to pass, when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus, fell on his face, and besought him, saying, 'Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean.' And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will, be thou clean.' And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And he charged him to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities." So we come down this account. In fact, these two accounts are in this one and the next one are in three of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record these events, giving you a few different details. We know from Matthew that this happened very soon after the Sermon on the Mount. It says, "He comes into a certain city, and behold, a man full of leprosy." Now, remember, this gospel was written by Luke, the doctor, the physician, and so he makes note of medical details throughout the whole thing. And Luke tells us that he is a man full of leprosy. Now, leprosy is a nasty disease. We now call it Hansen's disease. It's named after the doctor who, in 1873, isolated the bacterium that causes it. Leprosy, it's really interesting. When you look through the scriptures, leprosy is always a type of sin. There was no cure for leprosy. There still is no cure for leprosy. We can treat it. We can arrest its progress today. They can somewhat eradicate a lot of the bacteria, but they can't completely cure it, although we can do a lot more with it now. But then it was an incurable disease. There was no cure. In fact, when you came down with leprosy, you didn't go to the doctor, you went to the priest. If you've been with us on Thursday nights when we went through the book of Leviticus chapter 13 is probably the most detailed ancient disease diagnosis that there is. There's 59 verses in Leviticus chapter 13, and it goes in extreme detail instructing the priest how to determine if somebody has leprosy. See, leprosy is a disease that does a couple things. The main way that it works is it comes in through your extremities. And again, as we go through this description here, think about sin, because this is what's a sin. By the way, in case you're curious or you don't know, sin means missing the mark. Sin is, back in England, because you're reading the King's English Bible, King James, when they would do archery, one of the contests would be they'd have a ring on top of a pole and they'd have to shoot through the ring. And if there'd be a guy by the pole looking up at the ring to make sure that the arrow went through, and if it went through, it was a hit. If it missed, it was a sin because he missed the mark of going through the ring. And sin, from God's perspective, is us missing the mark. The mark is God's standard for what is right, what is wrong, the way that we are to live. And when we sin, we miss the mark. And that doesn't sound as bad sometimes. Oh, I just missed the mark. But, you know, it's a matter of degrees. How much do you miss the mark by? You know, you can, if you're shooting at a target and you've got your bullseye and then the 9 ring, the 8 ring, the 7, 6 on your out, you know, you put one in the 8 ring and you think, well, I missed the mark, but I'm still on the target. But when you're looking at God's target for how we're supposed to live, you take a look at the life of Jesus and then you realize, I missed the mark by a whole lot. I didn't just miss the ring. I missed, it's like trying to shoot the ground and miss, you know, I mean, how do you do it? But yet we manage to. You're so far from what the standard is. And so leprosy is looked at as a type of sin in the Bible. And certainly when a person came down with leprosy, it starts as a spot, as a skin disease, as a you get a flaky spot or a red spot. And if you go through that chapter, if you remember Leviticus chapter 13, it gives the priest what to look for, because what happens is this disease comes in through your extremities. Mainly because we believe your extremities, your hands, your feet are just a little bit colder than the rest of your body. The temperature is a little less, so it's easier for it to come in through there. So it usually comes in through your hands, although it can also be airborne, inhaled. And of course, sin is the same way. It looks for your colder spots. You know, when you are close to the Lord, when you're on fire for Him, you're warm. But the parts of you that get cold, that get dragged away, when you've got parts of your life that aren't surrendered to Him, that's where it makes its way in. And it's really interesting that the main thing that leprosy does is it kills the nerves in your fingers and your feet, so you don't feel pain. And at first you think that would be a blessing, because sometimes pain's a real pain. You know, it's a bummer to have to deal with pain when things hurt. Ah, it'd be nice if things didn't hurt. The problem is, pain is your friend more than you realize, because pain is a great teacher. You know, everybody as a little kid had this period of time they went through where they wanted to grab something hot, whether it was the stove, whether it was the radiator, there was something, and your parents would say, don't touch it, that's hot, don't touch it, that's hot, don't touch it, that's hot, and they'd go for it, you'd go for it, you'd go for it, and you tell them no. If it's like the radiator, you can eventually say, let them touch them once. They'll learn. You know, the stove, you really don't want to play that game with the stove. But what happens is, if you lay your hand on a stove or on something hot, you pull it away because of the pain. The pain is there. And the idea is, if it starts hurting, it will save you from damage. Well, a leper doesn't feel that. And so they can knock their hand and get a cut. Or they can get a rock in their shoe and start walking on it. Now, if you and I get a rock in your shoe, and it's amazing, you can get just like a little stone in your shoe, and it just bugs you all day. Especially if it's like between your toes. There's something about, you know, like when your sock gets between your toes, you got a rock in there, I don't know. But anyways, if you're walking, you're going on a hike, you get a rock in your shoe, you got to stop, and you're going to get it out. And you're thinking, I must have a boulder in there, it's huge. And then you pull off your boot, and it's like this little grain. Well, if you don't take it out, what happens is it'll eventually cut into your flesh. And if you've ever been on a hike and you've ignored it, then you end up with a blister, and then it pops, and then it can get infected. Well, a leper doesn't know. So a leper can wound themselves continuously and not know. In third world countries, what a lot of times will happen, you're sleeping in your grass hut, and the mice come in at night, the rats come in at night. And literally, lepers can have fingers chewed off in the night and not know it because they don't know that something's eating away at their flesh. You know, a leper, as they get continual infections, as it, you know, this, I was reading some books by a guy who did a lot of work with lepers, and you know, talking about going in and treating the lepers. And again, that is a disease. See, what happened was it was a rotting disease. They basically were a dead man walking. In fact, you were considered the walking dead if you were a leper. You were put out of the camp. The priest would inspect you if you had leprosy. He'd put you aside, he'd shave you, he'd wait a week, and he'd check again to see if it was spreading or if it had gone away, because the key to the whole thing was the priest's diagnosis. He has to be right on it. That's why God went into so much detail, because it was a death sentence if you actually had leprosy. If you were found to have leprosy, you were cut off. You were put outside the camp. You were forced to wear torn clothing. You had to wear like a mask over your face. You had to, you know, a cloth over your face, it says in Leviticus 13. You had to stay at least 100 yards away from everybody. When you went out around other people, you had to yell, unclean, 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 so that nobody would accidentally touch you and become infected. So if you caught leprosy, it was a death sentence. There's no more job. There's no more wife. There's no more kids. There's no more human contact. You're out. That's it. You're out. And it's a period of time until you die. And it's a rotting disease. As it gets in, and you continually wound yourself and get infected, and you end up losing fingers, you end up losing nose, lips, you rot away. And it was said that a person in the middle stages of leprosy, you could smell them coming 100 feet away because of the rot. I remember when we lived in Springfield for a while, we had an older house, and it seemed like about every 6 months or so, you'd be in bed and, what is that? You know, and you start digging around, and we had this weird place where in the closet, we had kind of a rounded enclosed closet, and the wall was done about halfway up, and then, but you could see down and behind the rafters, and it seemed like there was two or three times where you're just smelling this nasty old smell. Like, what in the world is that? And you finally, you dig around, I get in the closet, get a light, look down in there, and there had been a mouse that had got trapped in there and died in between, and it was starting to rot. And there's something about rotting meat. I was smelling this thing in the fridge. It was a couple months ago, and all of a sudden it's like, I'm smelling something. I finally dig down, and there was some chicken in there, and it was only a couple. It was uncooked. It was only like a day or two past the date, but it's like, something about rotting meat. Well, a leper was walking rotting meat, and so here is a guy who comes, and Luke tells us he is full of leprosy, which means he's rotting away. No nose, no lips, fingers probably gone missing, toes. He's covered with just lesions. He is vile. And the thing is, the people believed it was God's judgment. That was the finger of God on you, because you had hidden sin in your life. Nobody knew about it, so you started rotting. And of course, for us, when you look at leprosy as a type of sin, you know how it is with us. The leper, because when he sees that spot himself, he ain't showing nobody. If he gets a spot on his skin, he's hiding that as long as he possibly can. And he's thinking, I don't want anybody to see it, because he knows what it means. If anybody finds out that I have leprosy, it's over. My life is over. And so he's hiding it until it spreads to the point where you can't hide it anymore. He gets something on his face. And so he goes to the priest, and the priest puts the finger on it and says what it is. Well, with us, we get this sin in our life. Yeah, we don't want anybody to see it. We don't want to expose that. So we hide it. We cover it up. We, you know, put on the smiley face. I mean, I made a career growing up of putting on the church face, hiding up the scabs and coming in and pretending everything's fine and dandy. And here's this guy. He comes to Jesus. Luke says he's full of leprosy, which means he's rotten away. Who, seeing Jesus, fell on his face, which could have maybe not been that pretty of a thing, actually, for a man who's already rotting away to fall on his face. But he comes up to him, which is, again, he's not supposed to be anywhere near Jesus. He's unclean. He's supposed to be 100 yards away from everybody. The other Gospels tell us that he worshipped him. He fell down on his face. It says, and he besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Now, it's interesting to look at the way that he approaches Jesus. Remember, this was after the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe it was because of the other miracles he'd heard him doing. Maybe he was off on the fringes. He was off at a distance and he heard that. Whatever it was, when he came to Jesus, he's not coming up to him and saying, Lord, if you can, will you make me? He's not saying if you can. He starts right out, he says, Lord. And Lord is a title of, it's a way of recognizing somebody's authority. The one who is Lord is in control. This leper falls down in front of Jesus, and he says, Lord, if you will. He calls him Lord. He knows who he is. He knows he has authority. He says, if you will, you can make me clean. He knows it can happen. There's no doubt about it in his mind. You know, Hebrews 11:6, right at the beginning of the Hall of Faith, says, without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is God, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And this man comes in faith. He falls down in front of the Lord, and he says, if you will, in other words, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus, I mean, I look at this, and there can be no, in the way Jesus works, there is just no space between verse 12 and verse 13. Because he says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And he put forth his hand, touched him, and saying, I will, be thou clean. If you will, you can make me clean. I will, be clean. Now, the thing that blows me away is, he put forth his hand and he touched him. This is the first person in how long that's laid a hand on this man. He couldn't hold his kids anymore. He can't touch his wife. He has no human contact. If he's full of leprosy, it means he has been a leper for a while without any human contact. Imagine that. Just none. No handshake, no, you know, punch on the shoulder or what, kiss on the cheek, none of that. He's had none. And he comes forth to Jesus, and he knows who he is, and he calls him Lord. And he falls down, and he says, if you can make me clean. And Jesus does something that is unlawful for him to do. You're not supposed to touch a leper. It makes you unclean if you touch a leper. That's the way it works. If you touch something that is unclean, it makes you ritually unclean. And he would have to go offer sacrifices and purify himself if he had touched something unclean. However, it's a little different story with Jesus, because he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. By the time Jesus' hand lays on that man, he's clean. This is more than I am sure what the guy expected. He wasn't expecting to have the master put his hand on him, but yet he touches him and he says, I will. You know, if that's the thing we all need to come to, and it's something you need to come to, obviously, if you haven't accepted Christ, but afterwards too. Because our natural tendency is when we get caught up in sin, because popular to some people's belief, once you become a Christian, you still struggle with sin. The natural tendency is to cover it up and hide it, because you don't want everybody else to know how bad you really are. I mean, you want to, I'm a Christian, I'm all, you know, nobody needs to see my dirty laundry. And so, you know, the way that we get cleansed from sin, the Bible tells us if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we want to cover up. But yet, it's important for us to realize that Jesus' heart is always willing. If we go to him, he's always willing. Oh, I will, be clean. You know, and a leper wasn't healed, he was cleansed. That's the way the law worked. There was no healing, there was cleansing. And it says he charged him, this is interesting, in verse 14, he charged him to tell no man, but go and show himself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. Now, what he's talking about is, remember I said Leviticus chapter 13, 59 verses, explaining how to tell if somebody has leprosy. Chapter 14 is the law concerning what to do when a leper has been cleansed. In the history of the Bible, there's only two people that are mentioned having been cleansed of leprosy in the Old Testament, before Jesus came on the scene. The first one was Miriam, and it was around the time the law was given, and her and Moses, in fact, we're going to be hitting that, I think, this Thursday night in Numbers, her and Aaron complained against Moses, and the Lord struck her with leprosy, and she was put out of the camp for a week, but then she was brought back in again. The Lord said, put her out and then bring her back. And so they didn't do what it said in Leviticus chapter 14 for restoration. The other one was Naaman, who was a Syrian. He wasn't an Israelite, so he didn't bother to go through this. Leviticus chapter 14, the instructions to the priest, what to do if a leper has been cleansed, as far as we have record, was never performed. the priest had it, it was part of the law. And if you look at the ceremony, it's a beautiful picture of what happens to us. Because when a leper was cleansed, what he was supposed to do is he would go back to the priest and show himself to the priest. And the priest would inspect him, because the priest was the one who realized he had leprosy in the first place, put him out. So if he was cleansed, he goes back to the priest. The priest would inspect him. And then he would shave him all over and put him away for 7 days, and then bring him back out again and see if any more spots appeared. And if none appeared, then there was some rituals that he went through. And he was to grab two doves, and an earthen vessel. He was to grab some hyssop, which was like a reed. He was to grab some scarlet. He was to grab some cedar wood. He was to take the bowl, the earthen vessel, put water in it, living water. He was to take one of the birds, and he was to kill it over that bowl. Then he was to take the second bird, and he was to take some of the blood and some of the water from the earthen vessel and dip it onto the living bird, and then let that bird go in the field. And of course, for us, it's a type of Christ, about how one would die, and then the other one would be cleansed by the blood of the one that had died and be let go. And of course, you've got the earthen vessel. Christ came, lived in a body, where the Bible says we're just clay pots, basically, earthen vessels. You have the living water, which just means running water. And of course, that's speaking of the water of the Word, being washed in the Word and washed in the blood of the innocent one, is how you're set free. And then he would take a lamb and he would sacrifice a lamb. And if he couldn't afford a lamb, there was a provision for using turtle doves. But he would take a lamb, and that lamb would be sacrificed. And the priest would take some of the blood from that sacrifice, and he would take and anoint the leper on his ear. And then he would take some more of it, and he'd put it on the thumb of his right hand, and then he'd take some more of it, and he'd put it on the toe of his right foot. And of course, when you look at us being cleansed by the blood of Christ, there would be the cleansing of what we hear, what comes in, and certainly the idea of our attention, our focus, our listening needing to be to the one who was slain for us. And then the hands, you know, what you do touched with his blood, how certainly all of our works need to be cleansed, because our works are evil inherently. And then his foot, the big toe of his right foot, or as Leviticus says, the great toe. I guess your big one is your great one. And that would also be dipped in the blood, talking about where you go, about how your life should be directed by the one who died for you. Then he would take some oil, put it in his hand, and he would put the oil on his ear, and put the oil on his thumb, and put the oil on his right foot, talking about the Holy Spirit being on all of those areas. And the rest of it he'd dump over his head. And then the coolest part of all is he would present him to the tabernacle, to the congregation. All the people would have to come in. They'd see this happen, and the priest would present him as clean again, because he had been put out publicly so that everybody knew not to touch him. Well, now he would have to be restored. Well, you've got to figure for hundreds or thousands, not hundreds of thousands, but hundreds or thousands of years, this had not been done. Not been done. And the priests, generation after generation, had read that and thought, oh, that's interesting. Well, all of a sudden, Jesus heals this leper, and he says, I don't want you to go tell everybody. I don't want you to go tell everybody. I want you to go to the priest. Now, you have to remember who the high priest was at this time. It was Caiaphas and it was Annas. There were two in there. These are the two that Jesus would be led before when he was tried, before he was crucified. So these are the two guys who are going to pronounce him worthy of death. Well, Caiaphas and Annas all of a sudden had this guy show up. And remember, the other part to remember, Jesus said, be thou clean. And he was immediately made clean. So here's a guy with no fingers, no nose, no lips. And all of a sudden, Jesus touches him and says, be clean. And we see fingers are popping out, toes are popping out, nose is growing back, lips are back. He is healed instantly. And of course, everybody's like, you know, and the guy's restored. His skin is pink. Everything is gone that was in him. Everything was restored. He is made whole again instantaneously. Jesus says, go to the priest, and don't go tell everybody. I want you to go to the priest to be a testimony. Look what it says, unto them, unto those priests. So this leper shows up, goes to the high priest. Yeah, can I help you? Yeah, it's Bob. Bob? Yeah, Bob. Bob? You remember Bob? 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 But you know, no nose, no finger. Bob, yeah, right. Yeah, what's up? Man, I've been cleansed. You've been cleansed? What do you mean you've been cleansed? I've been cleansed. I ain't got leprosy anymore. So I'm supposed to come do something? Yeah, just a minute. You know, and they're all digging, and they're going, anybody done this before? I haven't done this. Anyone ever? No, nobody's never seen this before, never heard of it. So the priest read it, he does the thing, and then Caiaphas and Annas, after doing all this stuff, and of course all the people are called together, and they're like, never been to one of these before. I've been to the Feast of Trumpets, I've been to the Passover. What's this one? I don't remember doing that. I've never been to one of these before. I remember my day, no one did this one either. You know, everybody shows up, and they see the high priest bring this guy out and say, he's restored. He's been cleansed. Now, you know what the first thing out of everybody's mouth is. How did it happen? And so Bob the leper says, it was Jesus. And so Caiaphas and Annas, the two who were going to condemn him to death, had to be the ones to present him to everybody as the one cleansing lepers. And this was only the first. He does it to a bunch of lepers. So all of a sudden, all these lepers are showing up. And these guys, see, sometimes you can say, well, they didn't know. They knew, because this had never happened before. Now, Jesus tells him to go do this. And he says, I mean, think about the command for a minute. You've been separated. You haven't seen your family. You haven't seen your kids. You haven't been allowed into society. You've been rotting away. You're a pile of rotting meat. All of a sudden, you're immediately clean. And Jesus tells you, don't tell anybody. How do you hide that? How do you hide that you have a nose when you didn't have a nose? Or you've got fingers? I mean, but somehow he's... In fact, if you go look at I think it's Mark's gospel, it says he told everybody. You know, but he didn't. He didn't go just tell a priest. He told everybody, and so pretty soon Jesus couldn't even walk into the town because everybody was coming out because nothing like this had ever happened. So it says, because it says in verse 15, but so much more that went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. In verse 16, we get ministry lesson 101, which is one that I seem to need to learn over and over again. It says, and he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. You know, Jesus is doing incredible things. It's going to tell us in the next verse this power with him. He's got dunamis, the power that comes from the Holy Spirit, the same power that's available to us, Acts 1:8 tells us. And yet, he needs to continually withdraw and go pray, go spend time with the Lord, because even the Son of God needs to be in constant communion with the Father. He needs to go and be refreshed and get away and pray. You know, and how many times do I find myself so gung-ho about doing stuff for God that I forget to spend time with God? But he's a lot wiser than I am. And so he withdrew himself into the wilderness. He prayed. Verse 17, and it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Interesting. Now, we know, again, from Matthew, he had just finished the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, at the end of that, before this event, it says, and it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Because the scribes, when they taught, and the religious leaders, they would always refer back to such and such a rabbi says this, such and such a authority had said that, blah, 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 blah. When Jesus taught, he said, well, you have heard it said this, but I say unto you that. You have heard it said that if a man commits adultery, well, the man shall not commit adultery. Well, I say unto you, if you've even lusted after a woman in your heart, you've committed it inside. You know, and Jesus taught them with authority. And then he backed up what he taught with miraculous actions. And of course, more than anything else, the thing, because Jesus even said to his disciples, you know, talking about the scribes who sit in Moses' seat, in other words, the one who are teaching with Moses' authority, he says, do what they say, because they are teaching with the authority of God. But don't do what they do, because they don't do what they say. And so many people, how many people have you heard that say they talk a really good game on a Sunday morning? They're great, wonderful Christians until you get outside of church and all of a sudden they're, you know, sounding like a sailor just in from leave. And you know, Jesus's life matched up with his talk. And so it says it came on a certain day he was teaching. And that, you know, that also blesses me. One of the things I've been really seeing as I've been going through this particular study in Luke and in the Gospels, he's just teaching all the time. You ever notice that? He's always teaching. He's always teaching people about the Word. He's always teaching people about the kingdom of God. He's doing miracles. He's healing people. But yet he's always teaching them because God wants people to understand. You understand that? The reason why we have the Bible is because he wants us to know. You know, I look at... You know, I look at, well, we'll see in a minute in verse 21. But here we've got all these religious leaders. Out of every town, it says, Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem. Why were they there? You got to ask yourself, why were they there? Were they there because they'd heard about the miracles? Were they there to pick him apart? I can be guilty of that. You know, I like to watch the heretics sometimes just to pick apart what they say. And, you know, sometimes you can get into that wanting to just pick at everything somebody has to say. But for whatever reason, there were a bunch of them around, religious leaders. They were from all over. Interesting, it says the power, and that's the word dunamis, the same power that's available to us, of the Lord was present to heal them. That doesn't say that they were sick. It doesn't say the religious leaders had leprosy, but yet they were in need of healing because inside they were not right. Their attitude towards God was wrong. Their attitude to Jesus was wrong. Their attitude towards people was wrong. They thought that they were keeping the law and were righteous, and yet they needed to be healed just like everybody else. It doesn't say they took advantage of it, but it was there because the Lord is always willing. It says, and behold, men brought in a bed, a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and lay him before him. Now, the other Gospels fill in the picture for us. They go into a house, and it says it's packed, so packed that there's no room in the house. In fact, there's no room to even look in the windows. It's completely surrounded. Everybody wants to be around Jesus. The religious leaders are inside with him, and he's sitting down in the middle, and he's teaching them. And it says, behold, some men show up, and they brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy. He was paralyzed. He had some debilitating disease. And so this guy, these men bring him. Now, there's no wheelchair. In those days, if you were crippled, you were on a pallet. You laid there. Your only means of support was begging. And so he was not able to move himself. He was on a stretcher. And again, as we go through this, put yourself, because both of these, a man with leprosy and the guy laying in the bed, are pictures of us, okay? We were all, if you haven't accepted Christ, leprous. We are sinful. We are rotting within. We are the walking dead. We are all paralyzed. You know, some people say, that religion is just a crutch. It's not a crutch. It's a stretcher. A relationship with God. You're not just barely able to get by with a crutch. You're completely immobile and unable to get by on your own in life. You are this guy. You're on a pallet. And here comes some guys carrying him on a bed. And they sought means to bring him in and lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. Now, picture this. You're in a Bible study in a house, and it's packed wall to wall. In Jesus is teaching, and his teaching is always incredible. And you're sitting there, and all of a sudden you know, the stuff coming off the ceiling, and it's on your shoulders, hitting you in the eyes, and you don't think that there was just a hatch that they lifted up. These guys had to dig through the roof. The roof would be made of thatch material. It'd be mud. There'd be wood on there. And so his buddies bring him up on the roof, and they start digging a hole down through the roof. So talk about a distraction. I mean, if somebody started cutting through the roof up here with a chainsaw, you know, the attention would be brought away from me for a minute. And so this is going on. Stuff's falling down. There's no room to move, so people are just getting covered with stuff. And, of course, especially the religious leaders don't like to be covered with stuff. And this hole opens up in the ceiling. And pretty soon you see a hole, and then there's a face in the hole. You know, somebody looks down, and yeah, there he is. So then they really start ripping away at it, and it's big enough to let a guy in a bed down. So this is a big hole. The guy who owns the house has got to be thinking, what are you doing? You know, I mean, but anyways, Jesus is there. They're in the middle, and they rip a hole in the ceiling big enough to lower this guy down. And he's on his bed. You know, it's interesting when you read this, because it says, when he saw their faith, he said unto them, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Now, he saw their faith. They lower the guy down. I don't know. These are friends, okay? Whatever you want to say, these are friends. And these guys want to see their friend healed. Now, whether they heard about Jesus and they think, our buddy needs to be healed, we got to get him in there, or whether the sick man himself had heard about it and said, if we could only get to Jesus. But at some point, the friends, whether it was at the prompting of their buddy or whether it was just on their own, they said, he's the only hope. We're getting our friend to the Lord. And so they're getting him to the Lord. Now they get to the house and there's no end. And I can picture this guy on the bed, because you have to realize, and the implication is all through this story, the reason why this guy is sick is because of sin in his life. He had done some things. Tradition tells us that it was a It was a disease he caught, like a sexually transmitted disease, that had rendered him to the state that he was in. But either way, it's quite obvious from the story that it was sin that had caused his problems, and he was at the point now where he was completely immobilized by it, and he had no help on his own. And so he gets there. We got to get you in to see Jesus, and there's no way in. Don't worry about it, guys. Oh no. You're going in. Up we go. And I mean, what's he going to do? Fight back? He's paralyzed. He's laying on a stretcher. So they carry him up to the roof and they start digging in. And he's saying, no, come on, guys. Come on. No, no, no. So then he starts to get lowered down in the room and he looks around. And it's not Jesus sitting around with his buddies. It's Jesus sitting in the midst of all the holy people, all the highly religious people, all the ones in their religious garb, all the ones who have got the spit and the polish and the robes and the big things on their head with the scripture in it and tied to their arms and holier than thou, white robes, oh, holy people. And he's lowered down into their midst. Hi. You know, sitting on a stretcher, his buddy's lowering him on down there in front of Jesus, interrupting a Bible study, several very angry religious leaders brushing mud off their shoulders and looking at him like interrupting. It's so cool. When you look at the other Gospels accounts, in Matthew 9:2, it says, behold, they brought a man sick of the palsy lying in a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, and again, how does he see faith? First of all, this one also says seeing their faith. How do you see faith? Because I've had a lot of people tell me, oh, I got faith. I have faith. I believe in God. I got all kinds of faith. Really? You're in a bar right now, and you're telling me you have faith. Oh, I believe in God. You know, you're doing a tap off a keg, yet you're suddenly, you know, you're toking a joint, but yet you've got faith. Well, you can say you have faith, but I ain't seeing it. Well, these guys had faith that you could see, because the kind of faith that is worthwhile is faith that has legs to it. You remember James chapter 2, verse 17, even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yeah, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Because if you actually believe, you would respond. If you had faith to trust God for something, you would act like it. And these guys believe that Jesus could help their friend. Because you don't rip apart a ceiling of somebody's house and plop your paralyzed, immoral friend in front of a bunch of religious people unless you thought there was a hope of him getting healed. And so Jesus saw their faith. And it says back in Matthew, said unto the sick of the palsy, son, be of good cheer. Now that's a King James English way, because you know you're not of good cheer if you're lying on a bed feeling really embarrassed. What he actually said, first of all, the word son is technon, and it means child. And he gets laid down in front of the Lord, and the Lord looks at him with compassion and calls him child, son. It's an endearing term. And then when he says be of good cheer, it's really more of be courageous. Only there's two words that are used for courageous. And the one that's used here is, if I can say it, therseo, I believe is what it is. One of them means suck it up and do what you need to do in face of fear. And that's, you know, that's when we tell our kids to, you know, suck it up and be a man. I don't care if the light's not in the room. Just go in there and get it. Don't be afraid of the dark. There's nothing in your closet, you know. And so that means doing what you're supposed to do despite your circumstances. That's one type of courage. That's not what he told this guy. He told him, literally, you have nothing to fear. Now, you only say that to somebody, one, who is afraid. I mean, let's be honest. This guy was afraid. He's in front of Jesus. Because what happened was, it suddenly went, I'm sure, even to the point of being on top of the roof, as he's starting to go down through the roof, his buddies and him knew his greatest need was the fact that he needed to be healed because he was paralyzed. When he realized who he's in the middle of, all of a sudden, his knee changed, and he realized his biggest problem was not the fact that he couldn't move. His biggest problem was the fact that he was a sinful man, and now he's right in the middle of all the religious people. I don't know if you've ever been in a place where you're just not dressed right. You know, you come in, and here, the only way you're not dressed right is if you're dressed up, and it's, you know, you can't really feel too bad about that. But I remember going to a church when I was a kid, and it was in a Baptist-y type church, I think. And you come in, and right inside the door on a coat rack, they had two or three really ugly suit jackets and two or three really ugly ties. Because if you were a guy who happened to show up and didn't realize that you couldn't properly worship the Lord without a coat and tie on, they had an ugly one for you right there so that you could feel right at home in your jeans, in ugly plaid, red, and, you know, golf coat and tie. Now, I look back at that and I think, that's stupid. I mean, to really think, here I am coming off the street, I might not know God at all, and somebody's telling me, wait a minute, we've got to polish up that outside because God won't accept you if you're not looking right, you know? Well, here's a guy who comes down in the middle of all of the finely dressed religious leaders, and he realizes his problem is a sin problem, his problem is a moral problem, his problem is he's not clean. And yeah, he's paralyzed, and that makes it worse because he's not clean and he can't do anything about it. And so he's lowered down in there, and yet the Lord tells him, don't be afraid. You have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. You're in front of me. You have absolutely nothing to fear. Now, I know a lot of people, you need the Lord. Oh, yeah, but I get this stuff going on in my life, and I want to come to the Lord, but I got to clean up this stuff first because he won't accept me like he is. You know, I'll go into church and the roof will fall on me. Well, it may look like the roof fell in here and parts of it, but the truth is it hasn't fallen on anybody, and we've had... I'm in here and the place hasn't come down. And if it ain't come down on me, then it ain't going to come down on you because I know where I've been and you don't want to be there. So, you know, the truth is we have nothing to fear when we come to the Lord. And so they lower him down. And so Jesus says, look what he does. They lower him down in the middle. He saw their faith. He saw, and he says unto him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Now, you know, his buddies who dropped him from the roof are saying, no, his legs. It's not the sin. It's fix his legs. The man can't move. That's what he needs. But yet, the man knows what his problem is, and Jesus knows what his problem is. And Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven you. Now, as soon as he says that, it says in verse 21, the scribes and Pharisees, the religious people, the religious leaders, they immediately say, it says, they began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And you have to realize, they're right. First of all, it's an excellent thing right there. They began to reason. That's a good thing. The Lord says in Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. That's an important thing. Do you know how many people go through their life and they never think it through? Do you ever notice that? You ever talk to somebody about what they believe about God? And you can ask somebody, do you believe in God? Oh, yeah, I believe in God. You know, like 90%, 95% of the country would say, oh, yeah, I believe in God. Oh, I'm Christian. I'm born in America. Of course I'm Christian. Really? Well, let's talk about that for a minute. And as soon as you go more than one or two sentences deep into what they say they believe, all of a sudden everything they say they believe just completely falls apart. Well, how are you going to get to heaven? Well, by being a good person. Really? Why do you think that? Just figure that's the way it is. You know, I just always, you know, I always thought, you know, as long as you're better. I mean, well, what's good enough? I don't know, you know. Well, I mean, I haven't killed anybody. Oh, okay. So you're not a murderer. That's great. You haven't killed anybody. Well, have you lied? Oh, I'm not. Ever? Okay. Yeah, well. So what does that make you? A liar? Yeah, all right. Okay, you're a liar. You ever cursed, taking the Lord's name in vain? Blah, blah, come on. We already know you're a liar. Tell me the truth. No, oh, okay, well, so what does that make you? Well, what do you mean? Well, if you take the Lord's name in vain, that's blasphemy. So that would make you a blasphemer, right? Okay, so now you're a lying blasphemer. Have you ever committed adultery? No. Well, the Bible says if you even looked lustfully upon a woman, you've already committed it in your heart. So have you ever done that? Yeah. So... that would make you a lying, blaspheming, adulterer. Right. So you think God's going to just let you in fine and dandy, no problem? I mean, it's funny. We have a video called The Good Test where some guys go into like a mall and they start asking people those questions. And if somebody sees a camera, they want to come up, you know. And they start out with the first question or so. And pretty soon by the end of it, they're like, man, I got to. You know, they had one lady run away. Ah, leave me alone. I mean, she just freaked out. And eventually she come back and got saved. But they've never thought it through. They've never sat down and actually logically thought about their own state. And the most important thing to do when witnessing to somebody is just get them to think. Ask a few questions and then let them mull it over. Let them think about it for a little, because most people try not to think about it. That's me. That's how I deal with stuff. I go with the, if I ignore it, maybe it'll go away policy on most things. And pretty much the only thing that really works good with is teeth. If you ignore them enough, they will go away. Other than that, it really doesn't work most of the time. Well, so many people are like that with eternity questions. And here, the religious leaders, they start to reason, they start to think, and they're saying in their heads, we know it's in their heart, Who is this that speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They have to understand, they are completely right. They are right. Because, see, what happens is, look, if you walk up to me out of the blue and smack me across the face, you and I have a problem. You have sinned against me at that point. You've hit me. We have an issue. If you walk up to my 7-year-old son, Elijah, smack him across the face, you have a problem with my son, Elijah. But more importantly to you, you now have a problem with me. Because when you touch my kid, you got a problem with me. Well, you have to realize that there is a God in heaven who made everybody. And so if I sin against you, if I steal your stuff, I have offended you. But I've also offended the one who owns you and who made you. I've offended your dad. And you have a much bigger problem with him than you do with me if you've offended me. See, there is the whole idea of the horizontal and the vertical. You look at the Ten Commandments. The first four talked about your relationship with God. The last six talked about your relationship with man. And both of those have to be right. Well, this guy goes to Jesus. He's a horrible sinner. He's committed sexual sin, which is against himself more than anything else, but yet God owns him, so he's offended his maker when he did that. And when we live in such a way that we're not keeping his commands, when we are not doing what he's told us to do, we're offending the God who made us and saying, I don't care what you think. I don't care what you say about my life. I'm going to do it my own way. Well, at that point, you have to make amends. And Jesus says to this guy, your sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders rightfully say, nobody can do that but God. How can anybody forgive sins but God? Because he's the one who's been offended. Because you can steal from Bob, and I can say, that's okay, you're forgiven. And Bob can say, wait a minute, I want my guitar back. You've sinned against me. Steve can't forgive you. It's my thing you stole. You know, I want it back. And so they're saying, hey, it's blasphemy. You can't say that unless you're God. And Jesus, it says in verse 22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts. If he can read your mind, that's a pretty good indication that he knows. Yeah, he's more than what meets the eye. It says he perceived their thoughts. Hebrews 4:13 says, neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He sees all, and he perceives their thoughts, and he says unto them, why reason you in your hearts? Why are you going through that in your mind? Whether is easier, to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? Now, that's a pretty obvious question. What's easier for me to say? Because they're saying, hey, how nobody but God can do that. And he says, oh, well, why are you thinking about that in your heart? Say it out loud. Okay, well, let me ask you a question. What's easier for me to say? Your sins are forgiven, because you don't know whether it happens or not. And, of course, the guy on the bed is laying there, and he's been told, he's been called child, an endearing term. He's been told, you have nothing to fear. Then he's been told, your sins have been forgiven you. But then Jesus says, what's easier for me to say? Your sins are forgiven, arise up and walk. Well, the truth is, the guy's got to be saying to himself, is that really true? Is it really true? I mean, he said, my sins are forgiven, but how do I know? There's no outward manifestation. Have they really been forgiven? Can he really say that? Does he have the authority to say that? And that's the question Jesus put before the religious leaders. Well, what's easier to do? Because I can say that, but there's no outside. But what? How about if I say, rise up and walk? The truth is, those guys who were there, the religious leaders, they couldn't say either one. They couldn't say your sins have been forgiven. Take a note, the priests are not the one who can forgive sins. God can forgive sins, in case you've come from a religious tradition that tells you the priest has the ability. He doesn't. But more than that, how about rise up and walk? Can you say that? Because both of those things are impossible for man. But that you may know, it says in verse 24, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. Now Jesus calls him to do something that he is completely unable to do. He says, get up, grab your bed, and go. And yet, at his word, he enabled him to do what he told him to do. And so in the same way that the leprous guy is growing out fingers, here's a guy whose legs are withered away, who's paralyzed, his muscles haven't been used, all of a sudden he's, you know, pumped back up to regular size, and boom, he's up, he grabs his bed, and out he goes saying, praise God. And of course the 3-4 buddies that are looking through the hole in the roof are going, woo, you know, trying not to fall in the hole, and they're all freaking out. interesting that it says the reason why he was healed was so that they would know that the Son of Man has power not to forgive sins. Because if he's got the power to heal somebody, which is something that only God could do, he's also got the power to say your sins are forgiven. That was why this miracle was done. And it says they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Now, they were amazed. They were blown away because they hadn't seen anything like this. Nobody can just do that. And Jesus did it. They glorified God. You can't help but realize that that was an act of God. There was no doubt about it. Yet they were also filled with fear. Why would they be filled with fear? First of all, if you just saw a guy who you knew was morally impure and you knew that he was smitten because of his sin, and then you come face to face and he's sitting before a guy who knows that he is a sinner and can forgive his sins, and then a guy who can read your thoughts and tell you exactly what you're thinking, all of a sudden, all of those religious leaders who looked really nice on the outside were suddenly aware of the fact that they were just as sinful as that guy lying on the bed. And they had the same problem that he had. Now the question is, what were they going to do with it? It doesn't tell us that they responded. In fact, we know that the majority of them hated him and continued to look for ways to entrap him because they liked to think they were better than they were. Now, when you look at that story and you realize that we're that same guy lying on the bed, first of all, you have to realize when you come to Jesus, he says the same thing to you. You have nothing to fear from him. If you come to him in a sinful state, he knows you're sinful. He knows you. He knows me. He knows everything we've done. There's no doubt in his mind who we are and where we've been. That doesn't matter. You know, and if you're questioning yourself, can I actually be forgiven for all the stuff that I've done? Well, in the same way that he did a miracle for this guy to prove that he had the ability to forgive sins, he also did a miracle for all of us, which was namely to die and then come back to life again. If a guy can die the most horrible execution-style death in our place and then come back to life 3 days later, it proves that he has the authority to forgive whichever sins he wants. And the same thing that he did in that guy's life was to raise him up again. He can do in our lives because we're all dead, sinfully, spiritually dead, unable to do anything on our own. So let me encourage you with this. We're going to close. We'll pray. We'll get out of here. If you don't know the Lord, if you've been living your life, if you're one of those people who's been living your life, la, 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 I don't want to think about it. Yep, I'm good. You're good. We're all good. Ha, ha, have a good Sunday. I'm going to go home and watch football. That's great. You know, at some point you need to stop and think about it. I need to think about what are the consequences of my life, the way I've lived it so far. And it's not something you think about a whole lot when you're younger, but you come to a certain age, and it's a different age for all people, where you start to think, why am I here? What is the point? Why do I do all this? Where am I going? You know, time is getting short. Last night Alan came over and we watched the Ultimate Fighting Championship pay-per-view thing on because we kind of like that stuff. It's really discouraging for me that like every single one of them except for one was younger than I am. Every one of them. You know, I watch professional football now and the veterans, the old timers are my age. That's really disappointing when you start to think about it, you know, and it only gets worse from there. But there is a time to stop and think about it and realize, what is the point of all of this? Why am I here? If that's you, if you realize you're a person who has never accepted the Lord, you are still in that position. You are still paralyzed. And at some point, you will have to stand before the Lord and give an account. If you go to him while there's still time, while it's the appointed time, and you come to him in faith, if you come to him knowing that he's Lord and that he is able to heal you, he is able to forgive you, like the leper, like the guy in the bed, then you have nothing to fear. If you wait until you stand before him after you've died, you have a lot to fear if you've never done that. If he cleanses you, you are clean, you are set free, you have nothing to fear from him. So if you don't know the Lord, if you have never asked him into your life, come see me afterwards. We can pray. And you can start a life. It's as simple as asking him to forgive your sins, to change you, and to make you the man or woman he wants you to be. And if you want to pray afterwards, I'll be up here. See me. See one of the guys. See one of the ladies that you know as a believer. And, you know, if you are living a life of sin, you're a believer, but yet you've got something hidden, something held back, look, he knows. You're not fooling him. And if you take it to him, you have nothing to fear. Because he only wants to clean you up. He only wants to forgive you, and he only wants to heal you. Let's pray. Lord, you are a tremendous God. you were able to do amazing things, Father, and you still do amazing things. You take people like us, and you clean us up, and you make us whole. Lord, my prayer is, if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, Lord, they've been living their life like this is all there is, Lord, you would help them to think. Lord, you'd help them to take stock. You'd make them painfully aware of the fact that they're not as clean as they think they are. Lord, and you would give them the courage to come to you. Lord, I pray you would continue to work in us and you'd work through us. Lord, and you would let us not come to you and go away sad, Lord, but you would let us come to you in faith. Father, and bring our sins, bring our shortcomings, bring our missing of the mark. And I pray, Lord, you would continue to work in us and through us. Lord, make us men and women that you have us to be. We ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.